And in the middle of a 3 week or 3 week, I'm in the middle of a series on the book of Colossians. We're just getting ready to go into chapter 3, and this week and next week we will finish up chapter 2. So all of that said, let me read the text. You have it in your bulletin there. Colossians 2:16 through 19 says this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I pray simply that you would come and dwell among your people, that you would forgive the sins of him who teacheth, for they are many, and that you would open the eyes of those who have not yet seen the gospel, and the ears of those who have not yet heard it, and that you would heal the lame and the suffering even now. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen. Well, as I said, I'm in the midst of this series on Colossians, and it's been wonderful for me. Last Saturday night, we live close to the church, many of you know, very close. And last Saturday night, the girls and I were looking at the fish tank that we have and decided that it was overcome with algae and that we would walk down to Broadway. There's a pet store down there to buy an algae eater, a fish. So we walked down to Broadway, and we bought our fish. And as we were walking home, we heard this amazing sort of music and this amazing sort of thing going on the sidewalk out in front of the QFC there. And as we were walking by, basically, it was a religious group, unnamed, with scalp locks and peach-colored clothes, dancing and singing and basically having a frenzy out in front of the QFC. It was amazing. There were probably 50 people, and they were just going crazy. There were bongo drums and tambourines, and everyone was just dancing wildly. And as we were walking by, the girls just both stopped dead in their tracks, my 4-year-old and 3-year-old. And they looked over, and they said, "Daddy, what's that?" And, you know, I wasn't sure what to say, and so I said, "Well, girls," I said, "I think those people are dancing because they're trying to get God's attention." I think that's fair. I think they would say that's a fair assessment of what they were doing. But what was most amazing about that comment was my 3-year-old looked at me and said, "But Daddy, don't they have Jesus in their heart?" You see, she's asked the $64 million question, because if you have Jesus in your heart, if you know Jesus, do you need to dance to get God's attention? If you know Christ, do you need to do anything to get God's attention? You see, that's the question Paul is asking here. In this whole letter to Colossians, there is one question that defines the whole thing, and the question is this: is Jesus enough? Is Jesus sufficient? In a sense, that's what Flannery looked up to me and said. She said, "Daddy, is Jesus sufficient? If I know Jesus, do I have to dance to get God's attention? Do I have to cut myself to get God's attention? Do I have to fast to get God's attention? Do I have to obey certain holidays to get God's attention? Do I have to do any of this?" Because it seems to me, Daddy, if what you're telling me is true, if Jesus lives within me, I've got his attention all the time. And in fact, he's the one who's always trying to get my attention. That's the bottom line to this letter. And what Paul is going to address today is that very subject, getting God's attention. And he says, don't be fooled. You see, up to this point in the letter, what have we talked about? We've talked about one thing, the thing that Paul always talks about, and that's Jesus. Remember, Paul started and he talked about the immensity of Jesus. People questioned and they said, "Is Jesus enough?" And Paul said, "I'll tell you if Jesus is enough. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, and all things were created to him and through him and for him." So if you think he's just another teacher, if you think he's just another out-of-work carpenter, you've been mistaken, because every other out-of-work carpenter owes their very existence to him. Remember, he said Jesus has reconciled all things to himself. He said, you're a case study of that, because he reconciled you to himself. Because when you were running from God, he died on the cross, and because of his death on the cross, now your sins are forgiven. And remember, last week was so beautiful. I think it's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It says, he has wiped out the handwriting of the law which is against you. He sort of erased everything that is against you, and he nailed it to the cross, and he took it away. And it says he disarmed the principalities and the powers. Anyone who would point their finger at you and accuse you of being guilty of anything, he emasculated them. He took all basis for accusation against you away. And so this week, he says, now that you understand that, now that you understand that Jesus has embraced you in such a way that so that you can never be separated from him. He has embraced you in such a way that no one can ever accuse you of being guilty of anything. You have no place for guilt in your life because you're not guilty of anything because all of your sins have been cleansed and taken away. Paul says, now what? And that's what he tells us three things. He says, if that's the case, he says, don't let anyone judge you. The second thing he says is don't let anyone rob you. And the third thing he says is don't let anyone fool you. And the first thing I want to look at is not letting anyone judge you. Paul says don't let anyone judge you. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, what's the situation here? Apparently, some false teachers had come into the church, and if you've been here and you followed this series, that whenever false teachers come into a church, they don't come in preaching badness. They don't come in saying, you know, okay, guys, here's how you can really know God. Be lascivious. Fornicate. They don't say that. What they say is they come into a church, and they say, here's how you can really know God. Be good. If you're good, God's going to be pleased with you. If you're good, you'll get God's attention. And apparently, these guys came into the church, and they began to look over people at the church, and they're saying, you know, that guy eats pork. Or this woman here drinks wine. She drinks fermented beverage. And, you know, God forbid, this person over here skipped church on Sunday. And they became very sort of arrogant and snooty. And Paul says to them, to the church, he doesn't say to the men, he says to the church, don't let anyone judge you. Why can't they judge you? Because your sins have been delivered. All of these things that Christ has done for you, no one can take that away. So if anyone comes in and turns their nose up at you because of the things they've done, they're just completely wrong. Paul is going to take these guys from being wrong to being really in bad shape, by the way, by the end of this passage. And how do we know? Why does Paul say don't let them judge you? And it's pretty interesting. The preceding verses, certainly, remember the preceding verses, he says, well, Christ has freed you from all this stuff. He has freed you from the law, that you don't obey the law in order to please God. That Christ has freed you from that. But what's interesting is what he says in verse 17, and look at there, he says, don't let anyone judge you in these things, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? He's either talking about the law, or he's talking about certain philosophies or something that these guys were preaching about. And basically, he just means this, that if you have Christ, if you have embraced Christ, you have it all. That the law pointed to Jesus. The sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. Dietary standards pointed to Jesus. The Sabbath pointed to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. Any philosophy that you might find, name a philosophy, and at the end, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, you must end up with Jesus. Are you a humanist? Well, the gospel is the only thing that deals with true humanism, that makes you truly what you're meant to be created and truly to be all you can be. But it also deals with who you really are, your sinfulness. All those things, Paul says, point to Jesus. And so if everything points to Jesus, if all the law points to Jesus, if all the sacrificial system points to Jesus, if every philosophy points to Jesus, what does it mean if you have Jesus? Do you need to go back and sort of shore yourself up on all these other things? Paul says that in Jesus, all these things culminate, and if you have Jesus, you have them all. If you've ever read Plato's Republic, remember the cave analogy in there, or the allegory of the cave? In Plato's Republic, in the allegory of the cave, basically he's talking to his students, and he says, students, let me tell you what most people are like. He says, most people are like this group of people that are chained by the neck inside of a cave, And they're down low enough in this cave, and there's a fire at the mouth of the cave, so that when people walk by, they can see shadows on the wall. And what do they think about the shadows if you're in the cave long enough? You begin to think the shadows are the real thing. You begin to think that the shadows is what you need. And Plato says, the truly enlightened man, so Plato wasn't a Christian, Jesus wasn't around yet, the truly enlightened man is the one who escapes the cave and begins to embrace the real thing out in the real world. And what Paul is saying about these men here, the teachers that were coming and teaching, is what, guys, they are trying to sell you shadows. They're trying to chain you by the neck and make you sit in the cave and tell you the shadows is what you really need. And what Paul says is the gospel is the thing that has broken your chain. That Jesus came into the cave and he pulled you out of the cave and he gave you all the reality there is. Why? Because he gave you himself. And if you have Jesus, do you need anything else? Paul says. What's the answer? It's no. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you're doing. Let me add a little caveat here. I would say don't judge yourself. Don't judge yourself. The worst judge many of you have, I know, is yourself. Because you sit in your room at the end of the day and you begin to look at all the sins you've committed and all the bad things you've done, and you look at all the good things you tried to do, and you begin to put these things on a scale. Impulsive, let no one judge you. And that includes yourself. So what does that mean for you? When you begin to feel and you begin to start judging yourself, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself. Say, I was running and I was an enemy from God. I was sinful and I was divorced from God. And God sought me and God embraced me. And he took away all my sins and he took away all my guilt. And because of that, no one can judge me. I can't judge myself. What is the next thing Paul says? He says, don't let anyone rob you. Verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The Greek there is actually means to rob. Don't let anyone rob you. Don't let anyone plunder you. And this is particularly appropriate. This week as I was preparing for this sermon, I said, man, how am I going to illustrate this? And God in his wise providence sent a burglar to my house on Thursday night. Thursday morning, Judy woke up and went down into our kitchen and realized that every drawer in the whole house was open and the kitchen window was open and the back door was open. All this happened while we were there. You know, and many of you know my background, and it's even creepy for me to think that someone was in my house while I was there, that someone was robbing me. But he only stole about $600 worth of stuff, but one thing he stole was a gift. Now think about this. Follow this logic. It is terrible to be burglarized. And it is terrible for someone to take your stuff. But what is the worst thing they can take from you? It's a gift. The worst thing they can take from you is a gift that someone else has given that cannot be replaced for any amount of money in the world. And so this man or woman, I don't want to be a sexist regarding my burglars, he took my leather jacket that someone gave me. And it can't be replaced. Not that one, it can't. And what Paul says here is he says, let no one rob you of your reward. Let no one cheat you. Because Paul says that the gospel is this reward. It's a gift from God that you have done nothing to deserve. That he has just given it to you. He has given you a relationship with himself. He has taken away all your sins. He has given you reconciliation. And it is a reward that nothing in the world can replace. And Paul says that when these guys come in and they tell you to obey certain laws in order to please God, by adding to your faith, they take away from it. Most people steal by taking things from you. In the realm of faith, you steal by adding to it. In the realm of faith, let me put it this way. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals zero. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Paul says, God has given you this reward, Jesus. And how dare anyone come in and tell you, after Jesus has died on the cross for your sins, that somehow you can make God happier by going to church more often. Or you can make God happier by not drinking. Or you can make God happier by not smoking. Now, there's a place for morality. Paul's going to get to that in chapter 3. And there's a place for repentance from our sins. Paul's going to get to that. But what Paul is doing right now is he is laying out the gospel so that you understand where you are with God. And Paul says, don't let anyone do this. Apparently, it's pretty ironic that what these men had done, what Paul means here by false humility is probably some sort of ascetic practice, some sort of fasting. And so these guys gloried in the fact that they fasted. And they gloried in the fact that they'd seen special things. And they gloried in humility. Well, what's the irony of glorying in humility? You're not humble anymore. You can never glory in humility. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't stand on the corner and pray. Go in your room and pray. He said, don't stand on the corner and moan when you're fasting. He said, wash your face and smile. But there's nothing that can be added to your faith. And Paul says that these men, here's where it gets hard on these men, because he says about them, he says, because of their pride, because they are teaching these things, that either one of two things are going on here. Either they don't understand the gospel, or they're not Greek. So anyone who tells you to do something in order to please God, Paul would say, either doesn't get it, they don't understand the gospel, they don't understand what Jesus has really done, or they're just not Christians. And we know that because of what he says here. He says, let me just go ahead and read verse 18. He says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What he means, but that word fleshly means sinful or unregenerate, that God has not moved upon this person's heart and made it alive. And so he says, people who teach these things, it's with a fleshly mind. And then the next thing he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Paul says, for those who understand the gospel, there is no place for pride. Why is that? If you understand the gospel, there is no place for pride because you understand where you came from. You understand that you started with nothing. And you understand that if you have anything, that Jesus has given you everything. So if you really understand the gospel, you can't be a proud person. And that's what apparently these guys were very proud. And Paul says, we know that because of their pride, we know this, that they've lost connection to the head, that they're not holding fast to Jesus. And so what does that mean for them? What does it mean for us? I told you, they don't understand the gospel. They may not be Christian. But the fact is they're missing out also on what it means to be truly moral. Remember, they came in and they preached goodness. And what does true morality say? True morality is always preceded by a changed heart, not vice versa. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase. Where is the increase from? God. So these men came into the church and they preached morality. They preached goodness. They preached obedience to certain festivals. They preached obedience to certain Sabbath days. They preached obedience to certain food and drink laws. They preached worshiping angels in order to be humble. They preached fasting. And Paul says all of this good stuff, all of this moral stuff is useless without a changed heart. Think about that. If you think about our society, people who try to push morality on people, what are they doing? They're doing, in Tim Keller's words, what they're trying to do is they're trying to jury-rig the heart. That you hear it on the news all the time, certain groups lobbying for certain things to be made law. And so how will we make people moral? Well, we'll jury-rig their heart. They won't be moral because they've had a changed heart and they want to value the sacredness of life. But what we'll do is we'll make it a law and we'll make them fear death if they are not moral people. And Paul says all of that is useless. Why? Because God is the one who causes you to grow. That if you grow, if you become more and more moral, if you become more and more like Jesus, it's not because you've got it out. Where does that growth come from? It comes from God. Look at, let me finish. Look at your bulletin. Let me read this quote from Jekyll and Hyde. If you remember the story of Jekyll and Hyde were the same man. Remember, he took a potion and he began to sort of transform into this guy. Hyde is really just sort of the natural outworking of everything Jekyll wanted secretly to be. And by the end of the book, he has sort of come to grips with himself and he has to make a decision. And he says this. He says, to cast my lot with Jekyll, the good guy, was to die to those appetites which I had long secretly indulged and had of late begun to pamper. To cast it with Hyde was to die to 1,000 interests and aspirations, and to become at a blow and forever despised and friendless. I chose the better part, Jekyll, and what does he say? And was found wanting in the strength to keep it. Is that the story of your life, or is it not? You want to be a good moral person. You want to, you know, you want to do the right thing, but you are always lacking the strength to keep it. And why is that? Because you try and gut it out. You try and do it in your own power. It's like these guys here. You begin to obey certain things that you think are going to make you moral and pleasing to God, when in fact it's not. What Paul says is you are already pleasing to God. And because you are already pleasing to God, because you are His son or His daughter, you know what God does for you? He continues the work in your heart. That God is the one who gives you growth. God is the one who makes you more and more like Jesus. And never forget that. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God has begun a good work in you. And the gospel is also that God will finish the work He has begun in you. Let me pray. Jesus, we pray even now that You would apply this to our hearts, that we would let no one judge us, and we would let no one rob us, and we wouldn't be fooled by all of these things, that we would understand that You are the one who gives growth to us. We praise You, and we thank You. In Your name, amen.